Maybe let's open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Father, thank you for today. Today is the day that you've made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And this morning, as we continue to wrestle with the issue of singleness, I pray, Father, that our time together would be edifying, that we would be built up and encouraged, and ultimately, Father, that we would be better equipped to serve you in this area of life. We pray that your name would be glorified this morning. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Marne. I'm a member here at Central Baptist and here at Arcadia Campus. Some of you may know that I work for the South African Theological Seminary together with Patrick Motombo and a few other members here at the church. Now, although I work with theologians every day, I myself have no formal theological training. What I am is an academic. And if you ask an academic to do a conference presentation, what you'll get 4 times out of 5 is fancy nonsense. You'll figure out whether this is an exception in the next hour or so. One of the nonsensical habits of academics is to wrap everything in a million disclaimers, and we never exaggerate. It's silly, but I must do it. So I'll commit to keeping the academic stuff to 2 minutes, and then I'll speak more like a human being for the rest of the session. Okay? Since I'm not a trained preacher, I'm not confident that I'll be able to exposit a biblical text well, as Daniel just did for us. But the gold standard we want to aim for as we invest ourselves in the issue of singleness is to discern a biblical standard. So how can we approach it? Well, one of my areas of specialization is in a niche area within continental philosophy called hermeneutic phenomenology. It's an approach to interpreting lived experiences. So I'm going to approach this talk as a Christian phenomenologist. Whoa, immediately some of you will have red flags going up in your brains when you hear me talk about lived experiences. Lived experience is a poor substitute for biblical truth. What we want to avoid at all costs is to elevate our experiences above Scripture. If we do that, we will read whatever we want into the Bible. So here's what I'll do this morning. I'm going to put on my phenomenologist cap to make some observations about being single. That happens to be my lived reality. I've never been married. That's my context. But then I'm going to turn to Scripture to see what it would have me understand about that lived reality. In other words, my questions arise from context, but the authoritative answers must come from the text. That way the Bible can instruct us rather than the other way around. Next slide, please. Okay, so that's the academic stuff out of the way. But I hope it helps to manage your expectations about how we're going to approach today's topic. That topic is, what is my role as a single person in God's family? Next slide, please. Diversity and inclusion are buzzwords in our day and age. Everyone seems obsessed with them. Most of the time, when people mention diversity and inclusion, whether it's the news, politicians, streaming shows, angry social media justice warriors, people in boardrooms, usually when they mention these things, they think primarily of 3 things. Race, gender, and sexual orientation. Next slide, please. So, here are the first observations for our consideration. The church agrees that diversity and inclusion are a Christian, God-given mandate. And we're going to look at just a few verses from the Old and New Testament where we derive this idea from as Christians. So next slide, please. First, we look at the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Or, next slide, from the book of Job, chapter 31. If I've rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry? What shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Or, next slide, from the New Testament. We all know this one well, Galatians 3, 27 to 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this brings us to our next observation. Next slide, please. Churches disagree on what the appropriate categories of diversity are. Now, I mentioned that normally people mean three things when they use diversity and inclusion in the same sentence: race, gender, and sexual orientation. I don't think that any churches think that only men or only women can be Christians. So we agree on that one. And South Africa has an awful history of racial segregation. But I don't think many churches are saying, or ever taught, for that matter, that only white people or only black people can be Christians. So we also agree on that one. But now we get to the third one, sexual orientation. And suddenly the church is sadly divided. Those of us who uphold Scripture cannot accept that a sinful behavior can become a sanctified identity marker. Claiming to be a queer Christian is, in one sense, a bit like claiming to be a gossip Christian or a slander Christian. And even the issue of gender can become muddy when we accept the world's categories. Yes, men and women are equally created in God's image, as we saw in Genesis 1, but the Bible does not ratify transgenderism or gender fluidity or non-binary gender. Next slide, please. So this brings us to our third observation. There are biblical and unbiblical categories of diversity. We see diversity and inclusion as a Christian, God-given mandate, but we need to be careful to discern which categories of diversity are legitimate according to the Bible. To gender and race, as an aside, ethnicity is probably more biblical than race, but that's another talk for another day. To gender and race, we can add many other biblical categories, like age, from the young to the old, level of income, from the poor to the wealthy, culture, language, vocation, level of education. All of these are recognized directly by the Bible, and all are legitimated. Even diversity of freedom, from the slave to the free, is included in God's family. So where does singleness lie? Is it a legitimate category of diversity that the Bible instructs us to accept alongside marriage? Or is it something that the broader culture is trying to push onto the church? Next slide, please. It's no secret that the institution of marriage is under attack in South Africa. Internally, some politicians are once again trying to push the Single Marriage Act through Parliament, seeking to redefine what marriage is and expand it to include polygamous, same-sex, and transgender marriages. The LGBTQ plus lobby groups are vocal in their involvement, and they're active in pressuring society to move in this direction. Internationally, the UN is putting pressure on governments to recognize alternative family structures as equally legitimate as one man, one woman, monogamous marriages. This includes any arrangement of any number of adults in whatever arrangement of different genders, with or without children. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not challenging some broader definitions of family that we see in many African cultures. I'm saying that polyamorous throuples are not God's design for the nuclear family. At the level of society, more and more couples are opting to cohabit and even raise children together without ever marrying. So the church is rightfully putting a lot of emphasis on the beauty and importance of covenant marriage, painting a biblical portrait of marriage for a spiritually blind generation. It's no wonder then that when we encounter single persons well into marriageable age in the church, we often regard them with suspicion. They don't seem to fit in with our countercultural narrative that elevates biblical marriage and godly nuclear families. So we have to at least ask, do we accept singleness, even permanent lifelong singleness, as legitimate for Christians? Or would this be a way of conforming to a worldly standard? Next slide, please. Here are a few of my observations about singleness that stand independently from cultural and societal opinions about marriage and families. One, everyone is born single. If I'm wrong on this one, please come speak to me afterwards. I would love to hear your story. So therefore, everyone is single at least once. This means that singleness is a lived reality for every Christian, for many more than once, due to being annulled, divorced, or widowed. This means that singleness is something that every Christian must learn to do well. And by do well, I mean that every Christian while single needs sanctification in his or her singleness. We must honor God with our singleness, however long it lasts, whether in our youth, in our early adult or midlife years, or even in the later stages of life. We'll get into what that looks like in a minute, but first, here are two more perhaps uncomfortable observations. Next slide, please. Sorry. Not every eligible person gets married. And there has never been a Christian society in which every eligible person has gotten married. Next slide, please. Sorry, I'm just going to have some water. The Apostle Paul not only recognizes this, but he legitimates it in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. You can follow along if you want to, but we'll put the relevant verses up on the screen for you. He's addressing in 1 Corinthians a church in distress, torn apart by division and strife, jockeying for social status, and characterized by all sorts of godless behavior, including shameful sexual practices, adultery, incest, homosexual acts, and more. And it is in this context that he addresses the issue of marriage and singleness. Which is better? Which is normative? Which is the rule? Next slide, please. I'm going to skip through this passage because it's quite a long chapter, but I think the verse references will be there, starting from verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Next slide. Moving to verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Next slide. Verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, Paul is not pitting marriage and singleness against each other. He says that each has its time and place in the local church. His rule is not whether one marries, remains single temporarily, or single permanently. What is normative is that whatever state you're in must be used first and foremost to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And clearly, Christians can do that both within marriage and outside of marriage. Next slide, please. So based on this passage we've just read, we can make a few more observations. Singleness is described as a gift in Pauline theology. Singleness as a gift is described as being equal in value to the gift of marriage. Marriage as a gift is not promised or guaranteed to every believer. Singleness is described as superior to the gift of marriage when it can be used to devote one's life more wholeheartedly to please the Lord. And the corollary must also be true. Singleness is inferior to marriage when the motivations for remaining single are ungodly, whether it's selfishness or greed or sexual impropriety or fear and so on. And marriage is inferior to singleness when it is used as an excuse to be less devoted to the things of the Lord. Neither are bad in and of themselves. Both are gifts given by the Lord for our sanctification and for his glory. Next slide. Now, one note for clarification. When Paul refers to singleness as a gift in this passage, I don't think he means that it is a special calling or vocation, like being a preacher or a teacher or an apostle or a healer, as he does in some other passages. It means that singleness is a grace gift that God gives to us for our personal sanctification, for the good of the church, and ultimately to glorify him. And like all of God's gifts, it is good, but it can be used in ungodly ways, just like other gifts, like finances or our talents, social status, and so on. Next slide, please. Okay, so we've made some progress. When it comes to diversity within God's family, singleness is one of the legitimate biblical categories. Single men and single women are fully fledged members of God's household, whether they are single for a while or for life. But this begs the question, what does it look like to do singleness well as a Christian? There are stunningly beautiful metaphors for marriage and the nuclear family and what they represent in Scripture, but when it comes to singleness, we can feel a little bit lost. So here are some more observations. Next slide, please. The father-mother-child structure of the nuclear family is an echo of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and there is a lacking equivalent for the single Christian. Even Christ's relationship to the church is described as a marriage covenant. The metaphor of adoption applies to all believers, married and unmarried. And single people are often treated like perpetual adolescents. Now, this seems like a confusing list of observations, I know. And the confusion doesn't only come from within the church. In 2010, the United Nations released a declaration that being single and sexually inactive is a form of disability because sexless single people are not procreating. There was massive outrage, and they very quickly withdrew their declaration. But this kind of thinking contributes to the impression that single people are lacking in essential life experiences, and even well-meaning fellow Christians often don't know where to place their single peers in the church because, well, you're not a parent, and you're not a spouse, so you're still just someone's child. Yes, you've been adopted into God's family with every other Christian, but a child you have remained. You haven't passed through the rites of passage of marriage and child rearing to become a fully realized adult. A 16-year-old child is easy to accept. A 23-year-old child is perhaps just a late developer. But a 40-year-old child is just creepy. I've had some experiences in the church where parents make it very clear that they're uncomfortable with me being anywhere near their children, even sitting near them in a worship service. I've had more than one occasion where someone from the church phoned me and asked me to look after their house while they're away for the weekend. But I'm also a homeowner. Who will look after my house if I'm looking after yours? I'm single, but I'm not a teenager anymore. Many have unthinkingly suggested that I get a cat or a dog, as if pet ownership is somehow a substitute for parenthood that is attainable for a single person. Some have accused me of being single because of hidden sin, such as being too selfish to enter a committed relationship, or perhaps secretly being sexually promiscuous. Now, I don't mention these things to level accusations at anyone. But in the absence of good, solid biblical teaching on godly singleness, as I said before, we can feel a little lost. Next slide, please. So to understand why God has ordained diversity in singleness and marriage, let's look at why he has ordained diversity in the church in the first place. Paul also addresses this in that same letter to the Corinthians. We'll now look at a well-known passage in chapter 12, starting from verse 12. Next slide, please. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Next slide. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Next slide. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Next slide. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. For the rest of this chapter, Paul discusses various spiritual gifts and how they're given to individual believers in the church to build up and serve the church. And do you know what else Paul calls a gift? It was one of our observations from earlier. That's right, marriage and singleness. Next slide, please. Here are some observations about this passage we've just read, which we can unpack in a little more detail. Single believers must be fully integrated in the local church. Singleness is a gift that must be used to build up and serve the church. When single Christians fail to use their gift to belong to and build up the whole church suffers. One of the things I appreciate about Central Baptist is the way we do Family Bible Hour. Here at the Arcadia campus, it happens before the morning worship service, which means that everyone is part of the family service. Some theologians counsel against having Sunday school programs that run during the worship services. When the sermon starts, the kids are escorted out, and they do not participate in the church service. Often this means that when they graduate from Sunday school, they also graduate out of church, because they were never integrated into the worship life of the church and never had opportunities to serve in the church. Similarly, some churches run elaborate singles ministries where unmarried Christians meet either to hook up or to compare notes about their misery or to be taught how to end their malady of singleness. Now, while it's good to have programs that serve singles, it's very important that we make sure single people are fully integrated, and not only during worship services, but also in the communal life of the church. Otherwise, we are acting like the eye saying to the hand, "I have no need of you." If the church family rejects the single person until he or she marries, the whole church suffers. If the single person is resentful towards the church because of the way he or she is being treated, and withdraws from active involvement in the community, the whole church suffers. Next slide, please. Another observation about this passage: singleness is to be treated with honor. If singleness is a gift from God, then we dishonor God by despising it. God gives only good gifts, and therefore singleness must be held in honor. The single person honors God in their singleness by being thankful for it, by leaning into the opportunities it presents for sanctification, by using it to serve others in the church, by submitting to being discipled in singleness. And the church family around the single person honors God for the gift by embracing it as a gift, by coming alongside and encouraging the single person, by inviting the single person to be fully integrated into their life and the community. Next slide. Single persons have the same theological mandate towards the church body as everyone else, even if it is functionally different. Oh, sorry. The academic slipped through the cracks again on that last one. Teleology is a fancy philosophy term for purpose. In other words, there is a sense in which every Christian has the same purpose in God's family. If we have to boil it down to the purpose of every Christian's common denominator, or its core essence, it is shared by every diverse believer in God's family. Every male and female Christian, every black and white Christian, every young and old Christian. Every one of us must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. We must use our gifts to build up and serve the church. But because we have diverse gifts, we have diverse ways in which we achieve that purpose in the local church. And that's by God's design. This means that the way that Christians serve when they're single can look a little different to how they serve when they're married. C.S. Lewis had beautiful ways of illustrating this principle. In The Problem of Pain, he says, "If God had no use for all these differences, I do not see why he should have created more souls than one. Be sure that the ins and outs of your individuality are no mystery to him, and one day they will no longer be a mystery to you. Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance." And elsewhere he says, "If all experienced God in the same way and returned him in identical worship, the song of the church triumphant would have no symphony. It would be played like an orchestra in which all instruments played the same note." Now, it's true that if we never marry, certain opportunities for growth, love, sanctification, and Christian service remain closed to us. We don't get to experience being a spouse or a parent with all the countless pleasures and pains that come with them. But no Christian gets to experience all the opportunities offered to Christians. Christian men don't get to experience the uniqueness of Christian womanhood. Your culture, your level of education, your level of income, your mother language, your ethnicity. Each carries unique experiences of Christian living. Some of these categories are immutable. A man will never become a woman, no matter what the activists say. Some of the categories are mutable. Most single people will also experience marriage. Most young people will experience growing older. But just as the gift of old age is not promised to every Christian, the gift of marriage is not promised to every Christian. So again, singleness is to be held in honor, and we are to honor God with it, whether we are single for a while or for life. Now, for the remainder of our time, we will look at what it looks like practically. In what ways does the gift of singleness position us to serve God and the church in unique or special ways? Next slide, please. I'm going to give three examples of this briefly, one from my own life, the others from fellow single Christians. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to help a friend recovering from drug addiction. It meant bringing him into my home, sleeping in the same room as him for 2 weeks, while he went through withdrawal, panic attacks, night terrors, sleeplessness. And then once he was sober again, helping him salvage his finances, his home situation, his career, health, debt, etc. And I'll be honest, if I were married and I had children in the house, there's no way I would bring a drug addict into my home. This was a unique ministry opportunity that was facilitated by being single. Example number two. A widower remarked to me that he could be more spontaneous in responding to ministry needs after his wife passed away. If someone wants to have a late-night, heart-to-heart conversation after Bible study, for example, he doesn't have to worry about rushing home, that he has his wife waiting for him who will worry, or that she'll be unsafe. He can simply be there for the person who needs him in that moment. Example number three. I've seen that when there is one sibling in a family who remains unmarried, he or she is most often the one who takes over primary care of the parents as they get old and frail. This might mean an elderly parent moving in with them, or in other cases, them overseeing their parents' health care and finances as they decline physically and mentally. It's not that only single people can do this, it's just that the unmarried sibling is usually more available to take on this role. Next slide. So I've done plenty of talking, and you've done well to stay awake so far. Now it's your turn to do the talking. We're going to do a little workshop. I'm going to ask you to arrange yourselves into groups of between 5 and 10 people, and appoint one person in your group to be the scribe. Now, we have diversity of mobility amongst us here today, so if you see people struggling, help them. But arrange yourself into groups where you can sit and have a conversation, and we're going to do two little exercises of about 10 minutes each in our group. So we'll give you a minute to get yourself settled, and then we'll give you instructions for exercise number one. So I realize you weren't instructed to bring a pen or a paper or anything. You can just use your cell phone to take notes, but please appoint someone in your group to be the scribe, or perhaps you'd like to volunteer, because I'm going to ask you to record the things that you discuss and then to share them on the event WhatsApp group afterwards so that everybody can share in what all of the groups discussed. We won't have enough time to go around the room and get feedback from everybody. So if we could have the next slide, please. Exercise number one, just spend about 10 minutes on this. Discuss and list ministry opportunities that single believers are uniquely well situated to pursue. For each one in your list, explain in a sentence what advantages a single person has for that type of ministry. Okay? So discuss ministry opportunities that single believers are uniquely well situated to pursue and what advantages they have for that type of ministry. Okay, I'm going to assume that everyone is finished. I'm sure you've come up with all of the ways that single people are well-positioned for ministry opportunities. Have you made your lists? Has someone been keeping record? Okay. So then let's move on to the next one. If we could have the next slide, please. So for the second part of our discussion, I want you to look at the list that your group came up with for the first exercise. And this one is a two-parter. Discuss what some of the potential risks are for single persons in these ministries and what focused discipleship needs they have to flourish in these ministries. So what are some of the risks faced by single people involved in these ministries that you've listed, and what special discipleship needs might they have to help them flourish in these ministries? Again, we'll take about 10 minutes. Okay, I'm very sorry to interrupt, but we have to wrap up. We're running out of time. Some of you probably feel that you've barely gotten started, but that's kind of the point of doing this exercise, is just to get those brain juices flowing, thinking about the possibilities in a positive, in a productive kind of a way. Thank you all very much for doing a lot of the talking on my behalf. So I thought I didn't have to speak for a full hour. Could we have the last slide, please, Daniel? So I'd like to ask, so we can all glean each other's shared wisdom, the scribes from the different groups, will you please share your notes on the event WhatsApp group? And you'll probably see that there's some overlap, and there'll probably be a lot of ideas from other groups that you didn't get to in your own. And hopefully this can be an ongoing conversation. So apparently we're going to have 5 or 10 minutes for a comfort break and a refreshment break before we get into our last session for this morning. So thank you all very much.